And before we look at this paragraph, chapter 3, in the first 13 verses, I want to remind you, those of you who were here last week, of the glimpse that we gained of the great vision of the Apostle Paul regarding God's new society, the new humanity that God is building and creating through Jesus Christ. And in the latter part of Ephesians chapter 2, we saw how Paul began by portraying the double alienation of the Gentile people at that time. They were alienated from God, dead in their trespasses and sins, and alienated also from the commonwealth of Israel, without hope and without God in the world. And how Paul went on there to characterize the double reconciliation that God has achieved through Christ and him crucified. But Jesus has destroyed the barrier between Jews and Gentiles. He has created in himself a single new humanity, and he's reconciled both Jew and Gentile together unto God. It's a most moving vision that we need to share in our own generation. Well, now at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul introduces himself. And he tells his readers of the unique role that God has given to him in the fulfillment of this purpose. He describes himself in verse 1 as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, although of course he was a prisoner too of the Emperor Nero, yet he saw the sovereign hand of Jesus Christ over the affairs of history. He is a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And as Paul unfurls his own role in the fulfillment of the purpose of God, he emphasizes even more strongly the central importance of his theme that is very appropriate on our 150th birthday today. For it concerns the people of God, the church of God, the community of Jesus, one people united to Christ and to one another. Now, if you'll be good enough to look down at the text, I want to ask you to notice that twice in this paragraph he uses the same expression, the grace of God which was given to me. And we need to see immediately the two gracious gifts of God to which the apostle refers in this passage. The first is in verse 2. Assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how that the mystery was made known to me by revelation. So the first gift of God's grace to him was a certain revelation from God, as a result of which he'd come to know something that he did not know before. The second occurrence of the phrase you'll find in verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace that was given to me. Again, you see, he refers to the grace of God that was given to me. Not now a certain revelation, but a certain commission, as a result of which he had a responsibility to make known to others what God had made known to him. So the first had to do with a mystery revealed to him, and the second had to do with a ministry which was entrusted to him to make known to others the mystery that had been made known to him. First, a certain revelation, and second, a certain commission. Firstly, then, the divine revelation of God to Paul. This is verses 2 to 6. And three times the apostle uses the word mystery. Now it's important for us to grasp that the English and the Greek words for mystery do not entirely mean the same thing. A mystery in English is a secret, dark, obscure, and puzzling, so that what is mysterious is incomprehensible and inexplicable. But the Greek word, the word mysterion, although it is still a secret, is now no longer a closely guarded secret, but an open secret, something that has hitherto been hidden but has now been disclosed by the revelation of God. And what is this mystery that has been revealed to Paul? Well, in verse 4, he refers to it as the mystery of Christ. It's a secret about Jesus Christ, and in particular that in Christ, by union with Christ, Jews and Gentiles have become a single people. And Paul elaborates it, if you'll look on now, to verse 6. And he uses three parallel expressions, all of them in the Greek with the same prefix, speaking of the togetherness of Jews and Gentiles in the single community of Jesus. That we're heirs together of the same blessing, we're members together of the same body, we're sharers together in the same promise. So the mystery of Christ is the union of Jews and Gentiles with one another through their common union with Jesus Christ. And it is this double union with Christ and with one another that is the mystery that had been revealed to the Apostle Paul and his fellow apostles and prophets. Now, of course, already in the Old Testament, something had been revealed about this, that God would bless all the families of the earth through the posterity of Abraham. But God did not reveal in the Old Testament the radical nature of the blessing that was going to be given to the heathen nations. Namely, that the old theocracy, that is the Jewish national system, was going to be terminated. And it was going to be replaced by a new and an international community, the church. That this church would be the body of Christ, organically related to Christ, and the Jews and Gentiles would be incorporated in Christ and in one another on equal terms without any distinction whatever. And it is this, you see, this marvelous vision of the complete union of Jew and Gentile with each other and with Christ that was something radically new. It had not been revealed in the Old Testament, but it was now revealed to the Apostle Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, and it was revealed to the other apostles as well. And of course, you and I wouldn't be in church this morning if it hadn't been for this revelation of truth to Paul and his apostles. For most of us here are Gentiles, a few are Jewish Christians, but we have been incorporated together into Christ and the body of Christ without any distinction between one another. The divine revelation to Paul. Now secondly, the divine commission to Paul. Verses 7 to 13. And this was a commission to make known to others what Christ had made known to Paul. For he goes on in verse 7 to say that of this gospel, this good news, he had been made a minister. And he regards this as an immense privilege. For verse 8, he's less than the least of all Christians, he says. He takes a superlative, the word least, and he turns it into a comparative, as if we might say in English, leaster than, less than the least of all Christians. Now, Paul is not groveling in insincerity. He means what he says. This is how he thinks of himself. He is deeply conscious of his own unworthiness. And yet to this unworthy Christian has been given an immense privilege. What is it? Well, to begin with, verse 8, it is to spread among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He is to share with the whole world, all the nations, the riches of Jesus Christ, the riches Christ possesses and the riches that Christ bestows upon his people. And these riches are unsearchable. They are like the earth that is too great to explore, and like the sea that is too deep to fathom. But he's not only to make known the riches of Christ, he is also, verse 9, to make all men see the mystery that has been hidden in former generations. For Paul's commission is to share with the Gentiles not only the unsearchable riches of Christ, but this mystery that has been revealed to him. That is the truth about the church, about God's new humanity that he is bringing into being, breaking down the barriers between men and women and uniting them in Christ and in the community of Christ. That too, Paul is to make known. In order that, verse 10, through this church that is coming into being and growing, this multiracial, multinational, multisocial community, through this church, united in Christ and with one another, there should be made known to the cosmic powers, the angels and archangels in the heavenly places, the multicolored wisdom of God. That's what the word literally means. The manifold wisdom is his multicolored wisdom, like an intricate and a beautiful tapestry. And the multicolored wisdom of God is seen in the multicolored church of God. It's seen in this intricate mosaic of humanity from every conceivable background that God is creating in Jesus Christ. And through this church on earth, God is revealing to the cosmic powers what they never knew before. For they themselves were puzzled by the teaching of the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament, and it was God's pleasure to reveal to them, who although invisible to us are watching us, God is revealing to them, not now through Scripture as he reveals to us, but through the phenomenon we call the church. And it is, I think, not illegitimate to imagine these cosmic powers who are watching us and who are simply astonished by the congregation they see in All Souls this morning. Coming from every nation almost, well, not exactly, but from many, many nations under heaven, international, interracial, and through this phenomenon, the cosmic powers are discovering the multicolored wisdom of God in salvation. Well, that, you see, is what God had revealed to Paul and what he'd commissioned Paul to do. God had given to Paul a revelation of this mystery of a community united in Christ and with itself. And secondly, he had commissioned Paul to go and spread that good news, the revelation and the commission. Now, for the rest of my time, I want to ask the question, what's that got to do with us? Because Paul is talking about himself and his unique role as the apostle to the Gentiles. So what message has that to us on our 150th birthday? Well, in a few words, it tells us the central place occupied by the church in the purpose of God. The word church only comes once in the paragraph, but the whole paragraph, indeed the whole letter to the Ephesians, is full of the church. It is, in a sense, the gospel of the church. And it is essential for us at All Souls and throughout the church of God to recover the biblical centrality of the church. Now, there are many people, and there may be some here, who think that becoming a Christian is an entirely personal affair between yourself and Jesus Christ, and it has nothing to do with the church at all. There are some who claim that they belong to Christ, although they are quick to add they do not belong to the church. There are others here this morning who stand on the outskirts of the church and are reluctant to allow themselves to be drawn in to its fellowship. And there are others who say they've given up on the institution of the church because they say it's hopeless. Well, it's understandable, indeed justifiable and even essential, to be critical of the institutional structures of the contemporary church. But beware, Beware in your criticisms, lest you despise the church of God. And lest you are blind to the historical outworking of his purpose in building the church across the ages, and lest you are blind to the worldwide nature of this Christian community today. God has not abandoned his church. You may have done, but God hasn't. And God is building his church still today. Now, evangelical Christians, among whom I imagine most of us would number ourselves, are often thought to be synonymous with low churchmen. And I want to declare with all the emphasis I possess today that the truly biblical Christian is a high churchman, by which I mean that he has a high doctrine of the church. And I want to demonstrate that from the passage before us as we draw to a conclusion. Firstly, the church lies at the center of history. Now, we've entitled the address this morning, History and Eternity, because God is represented in this paragraph as unfolding in history a plan that he conceived in eternity. There are references in this passage to the eternal purpose of God, to a mystery hidden for ages, to former generations, to a historical revelation given to the apostles, to God's purpose accomplished in Christ, to the gospel being spread to the nations, and truth being made known to the cosmic powers. You see, the dimensions of this paragraph are colossal. And what is this plan that belongs to history and eternity? It concerns the church. It is God's purpose to create on earth a new and a united humanity, the family of God. Now I want to ask you straight, is that your view of history? All of us have studied history. We probably found it very dull and boring. We probably had to commit to memory as school children lists of dates and the rest. What is the point of history? Was Henry Ford right when he said in 1919 in the witness box in his famous libel suit against the Chicago Tribune, history is bunk? Was he right? Is history just a random succession of events and the meaningless development of the human story? Now the Christian says no. God is at work in history, moving from a plan conceived in eternity through a historical disclosure and outworking on to a climax in history and beyond to another eternity. And the center of his plan is Jesus Christ and his redeemed and reconciled people. Christ and the church are the center of history. Well, then you see the contrast between the perspective of secular historians and the perspective of the Bible. Secular historians are only interested in kings and queens and statesmen and generals and other VIPs. The Bible is interested in the saints, the people of God, often little people, few VIPs, little people, unknown people, but well known to God as the people of God. Secular historians are interested in wars and battles and peace treaties and the breaking out into wars again. The Bible is interested in the victory won by Jesus Christ once and for all, and the peace treaty that was ratified by his own blood, and the sovereign proclamation of an amnesty to rebels who will repent and believe in Jesus. Secular historians are interested in the changing map of the world. As one nation conquers another nation and annexes its territory, and empires rise and fall. And the Bible is interested in a multinational community above all. The church, which has no territorial frontiers, which claims nothing less than the whole wide world for the allegiance of Christ, whose empire will never come to an end. Is that your perspective of history? The church is at the center of history. Secondly, the church is at the center of the gospel. The gospel, some of us proclaim, is too individualistic. Some here imagine the gospel is simply Christ died for me. He did, and he died for you. It's true, but that's not the whole gospel. The whole gospel is that he died for the sins of the world in order that he might create a new humanity and reconcile men and women to God and to one another and build a new society on earth that will be consummated in heaven. The good news of the unsearchable riches of Christ that Paul preached is not only that he died for sinners and that we might be personally redeemed from sin, but that we might be adopted into the family of God, into this new humanity. The church is the new community of Jesus. It's an integral part of the gospel. The church is the center of history. It's the center of the gospel. And third and lastly, it is at the center of Christian life. Paul ends this passage in verse 13 by urging his readers not to lose heart because of what he is suffering on their behalf, because he says it is their glory. Now, suffering and glory are often coupled in the New Testament. Christ entered into his glory through sufferings. Christians enter into their glory through sufferings. But here Paul couples his sufferings with the Gentiles' glory because he is suffering on their behalf. Suffering in order that his vision that God has given him of a multinational, multiracial community might be realized. That's why Paul is suffering, and he's proud to suffer, because the church is at the center of his Christian life and of his Christian vision, and it ought to be at the center of ours. If the church is at the center of the purpose of God in history and the gospel, ought it not be central to our own Christian life? Not all of us are called to be preachers, but we're all called to care about God's church. Now, what does that mean in concrete for you and me today? What initiatives ought we to take if we believe in God's church? If you want to make this vision a reality, and as the anthem said, see that you love one another fervently, it may be we need to take initiatives to avoid quarrels and jealousies and rivalries and factions, to take the initiative to apologize to somebody we've wronged, take the initiative to seek to reconcile differences between Christians in the community, seeking to be peacemakers instead of troublemakers, and to seek to spread brotherly love in the congregation. So you see, it's not irrelevant to our 150th birthday or the rebuilding of our church, is it? We thank God for All Souls Church, not just as a building, but as a congregation. And the founders of this church named it All Souls Church because they desire to build a building that would be big enough to accommodate all the souls of the parish. In other words, in their vision, the building was designed to serve the people. And it's got to be the same for us. The church building that we hope to build is important, but the church building is needed to serve the church family. In order to strengthen our fellowship, to deepen our worship, to increase and extend our outreach. So, brethren, will you keep before you, as I will seek to do, this heavenly vision of the church, of God's people, God's new society, God's family, united to Christ and to one another, intended to be a sign to the secular community of what real human community means. And for that heavenly vision that is the center of history and the gospel and the Christian life, we then shall be willing to go on praying and giving and working and sacrificing and, if necessary, suffering, in order that the heavenly vision may become, under God, a reality. Let us remain seated and for a moment be quiet. Thank you, Lord, for this vision. Keep it bright and clear in our minds. Forgive us for the times we sin against you and one another, and grant that the vision may become increasingly a reality. For the glory of your great name. Amen.